Friends, let's take a moment and pray, shall we? Kind Father, as we approach your word today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide this conversation. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity to that which has been so confused and twisted. And Lord, as we enter into this very sensitive topic, I just pray that everyone who's listening to this message knows my heart. Lord, this is not meant to be a source of judgment or condemnation. Lord, we are here to bring hope and love and grace. And I pray everyone receives your word from that context. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, friends, I feel like I need to clarify what this message is going to be about, because whenever I say the message is going to be rated PG-13, it creates this buzz of scandalous intrigue. What's this going to be about? Where's Pastor William going to go with this? But really, all I'm trying to do is be considerate, and I'm trying to warn families about the content of the message, because I don't know if you've read the Bible, but the Bible is not a G-rated book. I will never forget, it was about 10 years ago, and there was this family, they have since moved away, but they used to come every week. They would sit right up here in the second row, and they came with all their kids and their little kids, and they would all sit together in church, which is fine, that's awesome. But this one particular Sunday, all I did was, I was preaching through the Bible, that's my job. And I was reading through this Old Testament story, telling this Old Testament story, and there was this pause, this moment of silence while I kind of caught my breath. And in that silence, the whole congregation could hear this girl turn to her mom and say, "Mom, what's a prostitute?" And I was like, "Oh no, I'm so sorry." I don't know if you were ready to have that conversation with your six-year-old, but I kind of wanted to like stop church and say, this is why we have this great kids' church. It's just phenomenal. You should think about it, because guys, the Bible is filled with adult topics and adult themes that we need to talk about. Adults need to talk about. I mean, I would not be doing my job as a pastor. I would not be faithful to what God has called me to do if I don't teach what Scripture says about these things, even if they're not appropriate for every age of every member of the family. Okay, so if you were with us last week we read through the story of Abraham and his dysfunctional family, and we saw the important truth that every family, even families that are rather broken, every family, God chooses, God loves, even though they are broken and dysfunctional. And yet, despite all its flaws and failures, we should not give up on this ideal of family. Because our Heavenly Father intentionally made the family. He crafted it. It was part of His good plan. Well, friends, today we're going to declare that the same principle holds true for sex. So number one, if you're taking notes this morning, it was God the Creator who designed this thing called sex. Now again, some of you might be scandalized that I would even use that word in church. In fact, some people told me this week that they were scandalized and they would not show up today. So I'm sorry. And they're not here to hear this, but I'm telling you, it is that attitude which is a huge part of how our culture got so twisted and broken and messed up on this concept of sex. Because the church felt embarrassed to talk about it. So 50, 60 years ago, we decided, you know what, we're going to let the world, and now in our day, we're going to let the internet define sex and teach our children what is good and true. I hate to quote Dr. Phil, but how's that working for you? Not good. Not good. No, friends, instead, we are God's people, and so what we do is we go to His Word to define and describe all aspects of life, marriage and family, and yes, even sex. Sex was built into His perfect plan from the very beginning. Genesis 2 says this, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In the second chapter of the Bible, we get the divine formula that is then reiterated in the New Testament by Jesus and Paul. This is what sex is designed to be. This is the formula for sex. One man and one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage. That's the formula. One man, one woman within the covenant of marriage. That's the plan for sex. But think about this. Here in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, they are in paradise. And before there was sin, there was sex. And notice it says there in chapter 2, there was no shame. There was no guilt. That didn't even exist yet. Which means sex itself is not something that's dirty or wrong. It is a beautiful blessing for mankind, a good gift from our good God. But friends, here's the deal. If God designed it, we need to turn to Him to define its purpose. That statement reminds me of the character Scuttle from The Little Mermaid. I don't know if anyone's seen The Little Mermaid. When I was growing up, my little sister watched that movie about 100 times. So against my will, I am very familiar with the story of The Little Mermaid. But Scuttle, if you don't know, he is a seagull. And The Little Mermaid, she comes to him with all of her human treasures that she's discovered because he supposedly thinks he is an expert on human culture. But he's always wrong. And so, for instance, he gets this pipe. She brings him a pipe, and he says, I know what this is. This is a snarfblatt. It is a fancy musical instrument. And then she brings him a fork, and he says, oh, I know what this is. This is a dingle hopper. You use it to comb your hair, you know. And all the little children laugh because we know that's ridiculous. Obviously, that is not what those things were designed for. Every engineer and artist and designer has a purpose behind their creation. And if we study Scripture, Scripture gives three primary purposes God intentionally designed for sex. If you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. First of all, sex was designed for the procreation of mankind. Made in the image of God, procreation. Now, this is one of those things that should be so obvious I shouldn't have to mention it. But in a world turned upside down, common sense becomes a treasure. Last week we looked at Genesis 1, says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. The very, very first command given to humanity is get married and have babies. And I don't mean to make you blush on a Sunday morning, but sex is a part of that process. And even the most staunch atheist who wouldn't agree with anything in the Bible would have to agree this is its primary human function. However, back in the 1960s or so, Western culture experienced what sociologists now call the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution. This was one of the biggest shifts in our world, really. And it was this radically dramatic shift in sexual beliefs and values and practices. And guys, this was no accident. This was carefully engineered. In many ways, this whole thing begins with this guy up there in the corner. His name is Alfred Kinsey. He published a book in 1948. And Kinsey was a pseudoscientist who abused hundreds of children and distorted the facts in his so-called research. And this very evil man convinced our culture and then also the rest of the world that all of our problems, all the problems that humanity experiences really come from repressed sexual desire. That's the big problem. And so what we need to do is we need to throw off these antiquated sexual morals from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and we need to start to embrace this new sexual freedom. Guys, there is nothing more powerful on earth than a belief, an ideology. that which mankind holds to be true. So then you add to this growing popular worldview Margaret Sanger and her birth control pill, which was approved by the FDA in 1960, and then you get the legalization of abortion in 1973, and then suddenly, in just like a little over a decade, culture tried to separate sex from reproduction and say those two things don't have anything to do with each other. Which is crazy, because for thousands of years, if you look at like the timeline of history, we're talking about like a nanosecond in history. For thousands of years, part of what reinforced the biblical formula is nature itself, because everyone understood the profound potential consequences. If we engage in this, there is a very strong possibility that a child may be conceived. Which means sex is a sacred responsibility. Who defines sex that way? But it is a sacred responsibility. It is something that most people understood. We need to wait to engage in this unless we are prepared for that potential huge life commitment. Now, the second purpose that we see within Scripture is this: sex was designed to bond a husband and wife in intimacy. Bond us together in intimacy. When Jesus was asked his opinion about marriage, Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, which was a little insulting because he was at that time speaking with Bible experts, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," according to Jesus, "and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one." As we said at our date night with a purpose a couple weeks ago, the goal of marriage is intimacy. To share such profound trust, closeness, and connection that it's, you're woven together, so it's almost as if you're no longer two, but you have become one being. And an important part of what bonds you together as a couple in that profound intimacy is sex. And it's kind of interesting how modern science reinforces the ancient wisdom of Scripture. We now know during sexual intimacy, one of the chemicals that's released into your brain is called oxytocin. Oxytocin has been nicknamed the bonding chemical, or some call it the cuddle chemical, the cuddle hormone. Because this hormone creates deep feelings of trust, empathy, attachment, and connection as it's released. Do you know the other major time when a human body is just flooded with oxytocin? It's released in women during labor, which explains biologically why mothers just instantly feel this almost unbreakable bond with their newborn children. We're wired that way. It's in our DNA. But friends, sex is not just physical, it's not just chemical. This two made one union, Scripture says it is psychological. It's actually spiritual. You know this to be true, even again, if you wouldn't call yourself religious. Think about it this way. Okay? Imagine the trauma you would feel. Imagine you bought a brand new $30,000 car, and you took that brand new car up to Billings to do a little Christmas shopping, and you walk out of the store only to discover someone has stolen your car. Now that loss would be pretty traumatic. That would hurt, right? But how much more trauma does a human being experience when they are a victim of rape or sexual abuse? In both cases, they are wronged. In both cases, they have something taken away. But we all know the latter is so much more intense. The trauma is so much deeper. It leaves scars that will last and affect a person for their entire life. Because sex is not just physical. You cannot separate sexuality from spirituality, from the soul. It is not just a social interaction. It is a sacred act to be reserved for the sanctity of marriage. Finally, number three. Sex was designed for the wife and the husband's mutual enjoyment. God loves to give good gifts to his creation so that they might enjoy them. If you just, on a dark night, to just enjoy the wonder, the mighty wonder of the vast universe, or the radiant beauty of the sunset behind the mountains, or the delicious delight of strawberries and pineapples and honey. So also, Scripture says, the Lord gave marriage the gift of the pleasure of sex. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 says this: may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. And you can read the rest of that verse on your own time. In fact, I don't know if you know this, there is an entire book of the Bible. Of the 66, there is one book, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, which celebrates physical romantic intimacy. If you've never read the book, it's Iron Age poetry, so it's kind of unique if you're into that. But it describes Solomon and this woman that he falls in love with. And first it talks about their courtship, and Solomon's starting to notice how she looks. And so he's like checking her out, and he nudges his buddy, and he's like, oh man, look at her. Her hair is like a flock of goats. That's good. Write that down. Solomon had riz. And not only does it describe their courtship, but it also describes their wedding day and even their wedding night in Iron Age poetic detail. And within this love song, Bible scholars attribute one verse as coming from the mouth of God the Creator, Song of Solomon chapter 5, "Eat, O friends, and drink, drink your fill, O lovers." This is a good gift I am giving you to enjoy. So enjoy each other, serve each other, love each other. Despite popular belief, sex is not worldly, it is godly. It's not a scandalous thing, it is a wholesome thing, a pure thing, a wonderful thing. But here's where it all goes wrong. Number two, this world wants to remove all boundaries around sex. This world wants to remove all boundaries around sex. Now, the formula that Jesus gives for sex in Matthew 19, again, is one woman and one man in the lifelong covenant of marriage. But then 60 years ago, Western culture sold us that this pernicious lie that, you know, those boundaries, those antiquated boundaries, that's what's keeping human beings from really flourishing. And so the world redefined sex from this sacred gift to just a social activity. It's just a social activity. And then if it's just a social activity, well then, it can be engaged in casually. You don't need commitment. You don't need promise. You don't need love. If it's just a social activity, it can be bought, it can be sold. Who's to say that's wrong? If it's just a social activity, that means people can become products to be used and used and discarded. Used, abused, and discarded. The culture said, we want sexual freedom. And then they defined freedom as whenever, wherever, with whomever. No limits, no boundaries, no restraints whatsoever. And this is the same exact deadly lie that the serpent gave humanity in the garden. He whispered, God is holding out on you. God is hiding something from you. There is something out there. You don't know what it is, this unknown thing, but it is something. It's something different than what you have, but it is so much better. It's going to make you so much happier. Then you'll know what it really means to be free. But friends, this is a false freedom. A false freedom. Let me explain what I mean. So, I love my kayak. You've maybe heard me rant about how much I love my kayak before. And so what I love to do is I love to throw my kayak in the back of the pickup and we drive up to a mountain lake and I put my kayak into the lake. And in that moment, a kayak means freedom. And so what I can do is all of a sudden I can go wherever I want on that lake. I can row out to the middle of the lake and just relax and just listen, enjoy the silence and dip my toes into the water and just look at the beauty of the mountains all around me without getting soaking wet. If I got my fishing pole with me, I don't have to just fish from the bank. I can fish from anywhere. That kayak is freedom. I can fish in the middle of the lake. I can fish in places I could never reach before. A kayak is a magnificent, magnificent gift. But imagine, what if I took my kayak and I tried to take it out on the interstate? What if you saw me down on like I-25 in Denver and I'm like on the highway like... Dude, what are you doing? Just paddling. Cars are driving by 70 miles per hour. Now, do I have the freedom to do that? Well, technically, yes, I do have the freedom to do that. But I am using it against its design. And it's really not giving me freedom. It's creating harm to myself and others. Now, in the same way, look at the flip side. Imagine someone out of their generosity decided to gift me a green Ford Mustang. Christmas is coming up, if anyone needs any gift ideas. Oh man, that would be so awesome to have a sports car like that. I would love it. But imagine, I like this metaphor. Imagine I take my, unlike my kayak, a sports car would work great zipping around on I-25, taking me wherever I want to go. But let's say I try to drive it out into the middle of the lake like I do with my kayak. And people are trying to say, what are you doing? Don't do that. And I'm yelling out the window, don't tell me what to do. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Technically, I have the ability to do that, but it doesn't really give me freedom. It creates harm. And not only that, but it has a huge cost. There's a huge cost in using something wonderful contrary to the way it was designed to be used. True freedom arises from using a good gift the way it was designed to be enjoyed. Secular British journalist Louise Perry, after years of research and experience, and she used to work in a rape crisis center. But after years of study, she decided the sexual revolution, oh, it was great for creepy, wealthy men like Epstein and Weinstein and all those guys. But she said the sexual revolution has actually been absolutely terrible for women and children. Marilyn Monroe was like the icon, the poster image of the sexual revolution. What you may not know, though, is that she lived a life of depression and despair. Near the end, the directors would always complain. She showed up intoxicated onto the set. And she died from a drug overdose that many think was possibly self-inflicted. Even as an agnostic feminist, she wouldn't call herself a Christian. She called herself a radical feminist. But Louise Perry had to admit in her book, Christianity was right. She said, monogamous marriage was the best option for society, for safeguarding women's dignity, well-being, to protect women and children. Apparently, God knows the best formula for human flourishing. Christian philosopher G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "If you're walking down a path and come along a fence, you don't just tear down the fence. Yes, it's an inconvenience, but it's not an accident. If there's a fence, you should probably ask, why did someone put a fence here?" Beloved, we can trust the good Creator's design for his creation. Okay, so with the time I have left, I'm going to turn the corner and try to go from the culture and where the culture's going to our family and where our family might be going. Because again, we're in the midst of this series looking at Jesus' ancestors and some of his dysfunctional genealogy. And the second most famous person in Jesus' family tree is this guy right here, King David. David rose to prominence and fame after his defeat of Goliath. David was the warrior poet, the military genius who turned the little kingdom of Israel into a regional superpower. But success itself often becomes the most sinister threat to a great legacy. And as David entered into middle age, he finds himself hounded by complacency. Look at this, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab," that's his general, "out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." It says right there, this is the season when kings ought to be out there going to war, defending their kingdom and their people, but instead of leading his men as he had always done, David stays home. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time where he should not be. Verse 2, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace." Again, not a wise idea. "And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." Now, first of all, you need to understand, going on the roof in the middle of the night was for privacy. This was because she would have been hidden from everyone's view except for the palace, the one building that towered above the rest of the city. Now, we are told this mysterious woman is very beautiful, but guys, that's not the problem. The problem is David ignoring God's good design. There's no relationship here. There's no intimacy. There's no lifelong commitment. In this moment, David only sees this woman as an object to be used. Verse 3. "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The servant is subtly trying to warn David, this is someone's daughter. More importantly, this is someone's wife. This is clearly outside of God's loving boundaries. David, you know better than this. But his wisdom does not persuade the captivated monarch. Verse 4. "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her." Of course, the story doesn't end there. Some of you know Bathsheba finds out she's pregnant. And at first, he tries to hide the lie, hide and cover it up. But in the end, out of desperation, King David orders that her husband Uriah be sent to the front lines, and there he is murdered in an attempt to cover up his sin. But guys, that's the thing about sin. We can pretend it didn't happen. We can hope no one will notice. We can try to cover it up. But sin is never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. It always wants more. It grows, it takes, it consumes. Like a devastating wildfire, all it knows to do is spread and destroy. Now, friends, I realize, especially in our culture today, this is one of those messages that gets you canceled, but thankfully I'm not big enough to cancel. But this whole idea, Jesus's formula, one man and one woman in a lifetime covenant, it just feels to so many like that is so narrow, that is so limiting, that is so old-fashioned. And so we, just like David, we tell ourselves lies. And then what's crazy is we start to believe the lies that we ourselves invented. We try to justify our behavior so we don't feel so bad. We say, well, no, I need this. I deserve this. We say, after all, it's her fault. She's not doing what she's supposed to do. Or we say, you know, it's not a big deal. It's not hurting anyone. We say, well, we're planning on getting married anyway. Or we say things like, well, it's not really a sin thing. Does the Bible really talk about this? This is kind of a gray area. But as the great Christian thinker Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. Guys, Satan, the enemy of all that is good, he hates mankind because we are made in God's image, because God loves us the most. And by hating mankind, the enemy also hates marriage and family. And friends, don't misunderstand. He is cunning, he is experienced, he is unrelenting. And so he strikes where he knows where we will be the most vulnerable. He puts that poison arrow where it will do the most damage. And the truth is, so much of the brokenness in the ancient world and in our world today are consequences of sexual sin in one form or another. You know, King David's struggles passed on to his sons. For instance, his son Solomon had 1,000 wives, and that ended up being his downfall. But in our day, in just a couple clicks, a person can see more sexual images than Solomon ever did in his entire lifetime. Like it or not, we're all on the rooftop now. Now, friends, we talk about this issue, and we talk about where our culture is going. We talk about where it just seems like the river is going, and there's no way to stop it. It feels insurmountable. It feels like, what am I going to do about my children? But, friends, I'm here this morning to give you good news. There is hope. There is hope. The very best thing that ever happened to David is that he had a friend, a prophet named Nathan, who had the courage enough to confront the king. And when he did, David confessed what he was lying to himself about. He confessed it out loud. He repented. He turned away from that old life. And he just, in tears, cried out to his holy God. And scripture says, as he did so, he was forgiven. And again, this time, the sin wasn't just hidden. It wasn't just swept under the rug. No, it was dealt with. It was cleansed. It was washed clean. Beloved, the good news is there is no brokenness that God cannot make whole. There is no heart that Christ cannot redeem. There is no sickness that the great Creator cannot heal. And yes, it's true. You might need a Nathan in your life that'll just get in your face. You might need a friend that you can confess to. But in Jesus Christ, the truth is, in Him, we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We have true freedom. You know, when you get to the New Testament, in the book of Acts is, at one point, it's telling the history of Israel, talking about God's story, the story of God's people. And look at what it says about David, Acts 13. It says this: after removing Saul, God made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. 1,000 years later, and by his children's 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 children, this is how David is remembered. As a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, he was broken. Beloved, past sin does not have to define our story. Past sin, and we all got sin in our past, but it does not have to define our story. As we demonstrated earlier, sexual sin is in some ways unique because it goes so deep. It affects the soul, and it carves this guilt and shame into the human heart that other sins don't do in the same way. And friends, as we think about that in the past and we think about what we've done or what's been done to us, we feel with such regret, we feel like this is probably unforgivable. But friends, there is no sin that is unforgivable. Jesus pays our debt in full. And he doesn't just empty us of our sin, he fills us with his righteousness. He fills us with his grace and his goodness. He breaks the cycle. He breaks that broken cycle in our families, and he writes a new ending. He writes a new story. I love this. Look at how the passage in Acts 13 continues on. It says, from this man's descendants, talking about broken, fallible David, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. You see, David's story was redeemed when it entered into Christ's story. Because Jesus changes everything. Jesus. This humble, simple man who lived a single celibate life, and yet whose life was the most joyful, the most impactful, the most meaningful, the most flourishing example of humanity. In this fallen world, especially in our day, people are so consumed with identity, and so many people are trying to find their identity in sex. Either from their worship of sex, or they're getting their identity of how they've been broken by sex, things that they've done or things that have been done to them. But friends, that's not where we get our identity. Sex is a good gift, but it was never designed to be a savior. Church, our identity is in Jesus Christ. Our story is caught up in his story. And when we celebrate Christmas, we get to celebrate it because it's for us. It's our story. Another thing G.K. Chesterton said, which I love, is that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really knocking for God. Beloved, we are focused on the design when we should be looking for the designer. We're worshiping the art and ignoring the artist. Beloved, only Jesus Christ fills the quiet aching of the soul. Only his goodness satisfies the longing of the human heart. He is the radiant and unwavering hope that your heart and your family have been longing for. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we approach this touchy topic, Lord, first of all, I pray that everyone in the room knows that we're all sinners in this room. I am not judging. I am not condemning anyone. But Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to not hide or ignore our sin. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. First of all, as a church leader, forgive all of us church leaders that we have not taught on what we should teach on. That we have allowed the world to have this thing which you made, you designed. So Lord, we're going to correct that. We're going to teach on this. And then, Lord, I just pray for those that there might be someone here today and then maybe didn't even want to say it out loud, but they need to find a friend, they need to find someone, and they need to confess that sexual sin from the past so that they might experience your grace. God, we can't experience the good news until we face the bad news. But the good news is there is hope. So I just pray that you would take our brokenness and that you would make us whole by filling us with your life, Jesus. We pray all these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.